If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 1. In the chair backs in front of you, you'll find it on page 833 there. And we're looking we've been in a three-part series, I should say, kind of on God with us, God incarnate. And we've been looking through what the Bible said in the Old Testament about God in the flesh, what the Bible says in the New, and Lord willing, next week, Pastor Jeff's going to share an insight from Revelation and what it says about God with us, this future God with us that we're looking forward to as well. So there's a lot going on, and we're trying to remind us of these things, these words that we've read before, and these Christmas themes that we've come across so many times, but we're praying that God uses them, and we're excited to be sharing with you. So John chapter 1, verse 14 is where we're going to focus this morning, but we're going to read a little bit of the rest of John for some context in a moment. I don't know if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. It's a great series and a lot of parallels that he makes in there. And there's a scene in Prince Caspian, I think it's the fourth book that he has in the series there, where Lucy and her family, her brothers and sisters, are looking for Aslan and Prince Caspian. And so they're back in Narnia, and for Lucy and her siblings, it's a year that's gone past since the first time that they went there when they found the wardrobe in the home and made it to Narnia. This is a year for them, so they've grown up a little bit and matured, and no doubt some of those things that they would have seen as childish were different. But for Narnia, it was 1,300 years that had passed since these siblings had come into this land. And Lucy, she's with her siblings in the forest, and they're looking, and they're on a bit of a journey, and they're resting after coming through some difficult times, they're resting, and she wakes up, because she hears a voice that she thinks is this sweet voice, this comforting voice that she hears, and it's one that she recognizes, that she's heard before. It's one that didn't bring fear, but brought comfort and excitement to her. And so she goes out to follow this voice and to find out who it is and where it's coming from. And as she goes out, she's out in the moonlight, and she comes to a clearing in the trees, and she sees Aslan, the lion, the same as what he was when she left a year ago, but 1,300 years in Narnia. And she gazed into his face, and this is their exchange. Aslan says, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And this is his response: "That is because you are older, little one." And she said, "Not because you are." He says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And so in her mind, she sees him different. She sees him bigger. When we gather on Sundays, when we get together at Christmas time, when we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is our prayer for Grace Baptist Church, and this is our prayer for ourselves, that we would see God in his glory and in his splendor and his majesty, and we would see him bigger than when we came to him last, like it was for Lucy when she saw Aslan. As you come to Christmas, year after year, question for you: have you seen, has your view of God, your picture of God, has it grown? Has it changed? Have you come to trust in his sovereignty for your life more fully? Have you come to rely on his strength more? Have you come to love him more deeply than you did last time that we gathered? Have your eyes been opened to more of his unconditional love for you and for the world? Have you come to appreciate more his grace in your life, his amazing grace? Our prayer is that you would. Our prayer is that for ourselves. And so this is why we open God's Word every Sunday. This is why it's God's Word that is central, because we come to it to look at his beauty, to see how great he really is. And Christmas time is a time to celebrate how great God is. And we've seen it, sung it in all the rich songs that we've sung this morning, seeing how much grace and love and power God has. And sometimes it's hard to slow down and take time to reflect on those things. Maybe you do that as a family, as you get together. Maybe next week, maybe Monday, Tuesday, or into Wednesday in Christmas, you will take some time as a family to just reflect on those things. That would be a good thing. To think about what it means that God is with us. And as we're going to read in John chapter 1, that he came to dwell with us. One of the things that Pastor Jeff shared, I think it was last week, that really stuck out to me. Can we celebrate God enough? Do we celebrate Jesus, God with us, enough? I mean, we certainly have a lot of fun with it in December, and we spend a whole month around Christmas, but how much of that is about Jesus and Christ and God and what he's done for us? Sometimes maybe that's left wanting, and we need to do that more. But can you ever treasure Christ enough? Just coming on Sunday, is that enough? And so we have to ask ourselves, do we value Christ when we look at the way that we celebrate Christmas? And I'd say there are definitely times for myself where that has not been the case, where it's so easy to get caught up in all the have-to-dos and the Christmas parties and the fun of it, which are such great fun and such great fellowship, and sometimes forget why we're celebrating this and what's so amazing about Christmas. And so this morning, as we read John's Gospel in chapter 1, we're looking at the nature of our Savior, God with us. And when we look, the difference between God and His Son with us and what He's offered to us as opposed to Christmas and what we celebrate is that when you come to God, you're not going to be left wanting. Those presents that you get on Wednesday, they're going to leave you wanting more. They're going to leave you wanting something better later. They're not going to be enough eventually. But God and His Son with us never leaves us wanting. It never leaves us needing more. And so we pray that you celebrate Him well as you gather with your family. And we're going to look here to John 1. Let's read verse 14 of John chapter 1. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is God's Word. So the first thing we see, we're going to just look at this verse this morning, and this is it. And we're going to go up to John chapter 1, verse 1, and read a couple of those verses, but we're just going to focus on this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And just think on those. That we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the first point is the nature of the Word. If you're following along and you see that in your bulletins, the first part of verse 14 is the very nature. What is the Word? And the Word became flesh. We need to go back to John 1, a few verses earlier. We need to read John 1, 1 to 4 to find out who the Word is. We know this maybe because you've read this many times before, but let's read these things, these four verses rather, just to get a picture of the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." There was never a time that God did not, or sorry, that Jesus did not exist. The Word is Jesus. Eternal. In the beginning was God. Jesus always was. Can you grasp eternity? I don't know if this is, I'm assuming this is not just me, but as a kid growing up, trying to think of this idea that we would live with God forever always was a mind bender to me. It always didn't make any sense, right? And you try to think on eternity and what's going to be like to do that forever, and you're like, that just doesn't compute. I don't know if you have that same experience, but for me, trying to think of eternity is such an incredible thing. And this is the greatness of Jesus. He always has been, and He always will be. And so in the beginning was the Word, and then it says the Word was with God. This refers to Jesus Christ's relationship with God. It implies, though, that He is distinct from God. He's not God the Father. He's separate, the second member of the Trinity, in equality with God. But when it says the Word was with God, it also describes this nearness, this closeness, this relationship, intimate relationship with God the Father. That is to say, there's always existed equality and intimacy in the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so John's picture of Jesus Christ is this. He's always existed with God in perfect, intimate relationship with God. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. And then what is the Word? The Word that became flesh. Well, it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning verses, the Word was God. He was God in every way. Yet, He was distinct from His Father. We see the distinction when He says He was with God. But Colossians 2 reminds us of this. What does it say about Jesus? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God took on human flesh, and all of God was there in human flesh. The fullness of God's deity was there, not just some of it or part of it, but all of it. Are you starting to see the magnificence of Jesus Christ? And yet he came as an ordinary man, but all the fullness of God dwelt in him. What else does it say in John verse 3 there, in chapter 1 of verse 3? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was. When you read John 1 there, you would think naturally that stopping after all things were made through him would be enough. That makes sense to us. Jesus made all things. But he goes on to say, and without him was not anything made that was made. Because there's been arguments about whether or not Jesus Christ was made or created, or whether or not he was eternal. And when John says this, he's affirming there's no way that Jesus was created, because he was the one that was there that created all things, and all things were created through him. And so he affirms what we should understand, what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is not created, but he is the creator, the original creator, an eternal creator in the flesh. Now we see our second point, going back down to verse 14. So we have the Word, and we know who the Word is in John 14 when we read, the Word became flesh. The Word was God. And now we see the presence of the Word. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And so our first point is to look at what it means that God became flesh. What does it mean that God became flesh? Just think on that and imagine that for a moment, maybe as you celebrate Christmas. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem in a stable. He didn't come into being at his birth, though, Jesus. Jesus was manifested himself in the flesh when he was created and born through the virgin, but Jesus existed before he had a physical human body. And he became flesh without losing any of that godness. Fully God, fully man. True humanity, uncorrupted. He's given a mind like you and I have, and a heart like you and I have, so that he could feel the things that we feel, understand the things that we understand, go through sorrow and joy and temptation and exhaustion and hunger and all of those emotions that you feel Jesus has gone through, God has gone through and experienced and felt through Jesus Christ in the flesh. Those things that you and I feel every day, maybe those things that you're carrying right now that are burdens for Christmas time, or maybe they're joys, Jesus Christ has felt those things. And we're going to come back to that idea in a moment. That's the greatest news that's ever been reported, that God would do that, that God, the creator of all that you see, would condescend and come down and be with his creation, to grow up in a home, to learn how to work, to pay taxes to Caesar, to have friends and neighbors just like you and I do, to subject himself to the government just like we should. Jesus did all of that. The creator of the universe did all of that. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And this is it, the mystery of godliness, that he manifested in the flesh. That God came and lived in the flesh. Incredible. And what does that say about God's desire for our salvation, for our personally for our salvation, but for the salvation of the world? He was willing to do all the work to make it possible. And he took on humanity to do that, to make it possible. And he loves you far more than you or I could ever reciprocate that love to God. Praise God for that. So the Word became flesh, and then it says the Word dwelt among us. Maybe if you're reading in the Greek, it would be the word tabernacle. Now, if you use that word, all of a sudden your mind goes to different things, maybe. Dwelling among us If I say to you that God, the word tabernacled, it means to pitch a tent. Maybe tabernacled is a verb, a way of describing that. But the allusion that John's getting to is a time in Israel's history when God's presence was located in the tabernacle, in the middle of the camp of Israel. I don't know if you remember that in reading through your Old Testament, but you'll know there was a time where Israel had set up a camp and God had given instructions before the temple of what this would look like. And the tabernacle served as a dwelling place for God, where his presence was to reside and to represent his presence among his people. It was a place of worship where they would go and offer sacrifices to be made on behalf of them for their sin and to provide atonement for those sins. And it was also a place where Moses would go and the leader of Israel would go to meet with God and to get guidance from God as to how to lead the nation. He would hear God's word at the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, you had the outer court, which was posts with your curtains, rather, in between those posts. And then inside in that first outer court was the altar where you sacrificed, and also was the basin where they would clean before they would go inside the tabernacle. And then inside that outer court, there was a smaller building called the Holy Place. And this is where the showbread was. This is where you would find the altar of incense and the golden lampstand. And then after that, as you're walking in, you find the Holy of Holies, the veil that was split in half when Jesus Christ died. That is there to stop anybody from coming through except for the priest once a year. He's the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, where you see the jar of manna, you see the Ten Commandments, you see Aaron's staff, all Aaron's rod, all there, and then you have the mercy seat. And the Holy of Holies is where God's presence was, where his people were not allowed to go. Nobody was allowed inside there except for one person. And every element of the tabernacle, the reason I say all those things is because they were symbolic of spiritual realities that God's people didn't understand at that time. And yet there was grace there for them and instruction for them. And Jesus was fulfilled some of those symbols and some of those realities. But the tabernacle symboled the reality that God wanted to be near to his people. That's how they knew. When you looked and you saw the tabernacle set up and you saw the smoke and God's presence there, you're reminded that God is with his people, that he is here. And so when John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's saying that Jesus is the way in which God dwells among us, permanently, with his people. The tabernacle was not permanent for God's people. The system of sacrificing and making atonement was not permanent for God's people, but it foreshadowed Christ and what he was going to come and do by being a permanent indweller of his people. Now, we know Jesus Christ is not here with us, walking amongst us right now. We know he's in heaven in his physical body at the right hand of the throne of God, but we do know when we read John 16 and 17, that when Jesus left, he says, it's better for me that I go because my spirit's going to come and he's going to indwell you and live inside of you. And he's saying, that's better than me being here with you. Because if Jesus was here, that means he wouldn't be in other parts of the world where Christians gather together. But because his Holy Spirit is here, he's in every one of us as we gather on Sunday, all across the country, all across the world. And that's an incredible thing. And so God has allowed his Spirit to indwell us and be with us permanently. And he did that by first sending Jesus. So God wants to be close to you. He wants a relationship with you. Have you ever thought about that? Why? Why would God want a relationship with me? You look at your past, you look at the things that you've done. You look at the way that you imperfectly follow him and love him, and that God would want a relationship with you and to be close with you is an incredible thing with his creation that constantly loves other things more than him and desires other things more than him, that God would make a way for us to have that is incredible. And so the incarnation shows us how much God really cares about our salvation. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So the tabernacle was placed at the center of Israel's camp. And that's significant because it represented how central God and his presence was supposed to be to his people. There's a quote from Spurgeon that says this: "If God has come to dwell among men by the Word made flesh, let us pitch our tents around this central tabernacle. Do not let us live as if God were a long way off." How much do we live and think and act like God is a long way off? Like he's not right here with us right now by his Spirit. Let us not live as if God were a long way off. Jesus wants to be, and rather I should say must be, the center of everything that we do. Everything that we think and do, Jesus must be at the center. Everything that we believe, all of our hope and all of our faith is in Jesus. Paul says this, he says all of it hinges on Jesus and on the resurrection. Our faith is in vain if you don't believe in who Jesus was and what he had did on the cross for our sin. And so all of life revolves around Jesus. Is Jesus then what your life revolves around? Maybe say it this way: is serving and living for Christ what gets you up in the morning? Usually it's my alarm clock. Not necessarily that. I don't always wake up and that's my first thing. Oh, I'm excited to serve you, Jesus, today. It's like, what do I got to do? What are some things that need to be done today? But is what gives you life, is what makes life exciting to you, is it serving and living for Jesus Christ? And it should be for us. The Incarnation, Christmas, do you see how amazing Jesus is? That God would send Jesus Christ to tabernacle with his people. That he didn't leave us to fix the brokenness of this world alone. That he entered into the mess of humanity. That he took on flesh and that he brought salvation. It's kind of like how we as parents help our kids in certain ways. If I told my boys to go and clean the bathroom, they would just make a mess of that. Right? They would not clean it up to standard. I don't even can hardly get it cleaned up to my wife's standards. So, no, I'm just kidding. Let alone the boys. But what I would have to do is if I said to them, guys, I need you to go clean the bathroom, I would have to go with them and I have to get down and I'd have to show them this is how we do it, right? And this is how it happens and I would have to do it for them. Now, this is a small comparison to what God has done for us in providing salvation through his son. But just to get us thinking about that idea that God did not leave us, that he entered into that mess of a situation when Adam and Eve sinned and started this trajectory of sinful nature for all of humanity. God didn't just bark orders and instructions and expect his people to figure it out. He came down and let me do this and fix this for you. And then just open up the doors of grace for you to accept that. And so why did Jesus come? Why did the Word become flesh? Jesus says in John 10, the first reason he came is to die and to lay down his life. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life. And Paul later said in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Jesus Christ came to die. That's why he came. Not to manifest how amazing God is, although that's seen there, but he came to die and to fix the brokenness of the world that was there, the problem of sin that kept everybody from communion with God fully and freely. And then he came to sympathize. Sympathy is that ability to understand, to share the feelings of somebody else. Some of us struggle to sympathize with other people, right? I have the remedy for you. It's to just suck it up. But Jesus understood and he cared about the problems that we have and the problems that we feel and the way the emotions that we have. And he did it because he came and experienced all of those things. It makes it much easier to relate to somebody and to have compassion for somebody when you've experienced those things. I don't know if you have this with your children, but for me, when I see the boys doing something that I knew was hard for me not to do as a kid, I don't get quite on them as much because I'm like, I understand. Like, I used to do that. So, like, Lane walks around and he taps his hands like a drummer and he's got a lot of rhythm and he's constantly making noise with his feet and his hands and it gets annoying at times and frustrating at times. And I apologize for any of his teachers that are like that. That was me as a kid. And I used the butter knife, though, so on the counter. But I see him, and it frustrates you, but then you're like, I can have some compassion because I know that impulse as a kid. I know what that feels like to want to do that and to feel like you need to do that. And so do we need to learn self-control? Maybe, but I understand. It'd be hard to show compassion and have sympathy on somebody when you don't and when you haven't walked through those things. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses in every respect because he was tempted as we were, and yet he was without sin. And what did Jesus allow to be done to him? He had his body broken for us. He had his body beaten and spit on. He was hated and betrayed. Maybe you know hatred and betrayal. Maybe you know temptation, and Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he never gave in to it, and many other things. There's a common saying that is well applied when working with people, and it's this: nobody cares how much you know until what? They know how much you care, right? Doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter your ability to lead people, to get their trust, they want to know that you care about them. If they're going to follow you, they want to know that you care about them as people. Jesus cares about you. The creator of the universe cares about your problems. He cares about how you feel. And how do we know this? Why? Because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. And then finally, he came to give him an example. Why did the Word become flesh? To give an example for us of how to live in obedience to God. He shows us how to love God and to serve others. You know, as you walk down that hallway behind that wall there, you know our three core values at Grace are love God, love others, and serve people. Or should I say, yeah, that's right, serve people. I was thinking I switched around. Love people, serve others. Could be the same. Love God, love others, serve people. These are our core values because this is the example that Jesus Christ left when he walked on this earth. When God walked in the flesh on the earth, this is how he did it. Love God, love others, serve people. And what does John say many times? Jesus says this about his work. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Consistently, Jesus came and he glorified God. So the way that Jesus lived was glorifying to God. And then our third and final point we see in the last part of 14c, the glory of the Word. As you read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen his glory. We're talking about the glory of the Word. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Through Jesus Christ, we see all the glory of God. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus is the beauty of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance is that shining forth. Jesus shines God's glory to the world. But when you read John 14 and he says, we have seen his glory, who's John referring to when he says we have seen God's glory? Is it the world? Is it Christians? I think when we read we, John's referring to and giving a definition for those who are Christians, those who see in Jesus the glory of God. So not everybody sees Jesus this way. You know people that don't see Jesus this way, that don't see him as glorious. They see him as a moral teacher or somebody who lived maybe, but they don't see him as God in the flesh. When Jesus walked on the earth and he did his ministry, there were many people that rejected him, that did not follow him, including one of his closest disciples that betrayed him. And in John 6, this is an exchange right after the feeding of the 5,000. Some of his disciples leave him, and this is what Peter says to Jesus after Jesus says, do you want to go with them? And Simon Peter says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the only one, the Holy One of God. That's what makes you a Christian. Seeing that in Jesus we have eternal life. That Jesus was in fact God. That there is nothing else but Jesus. Now, it's odd for us to say that there was glory in Jesus when you look at his life and you see the sum total of it, besides maybe his death and resurrection and a full understanding, but just without that understanding, you may look at it and say, well, Jesus came in a humble appearance. He lived in one particular location and ministered there, and then from there everything spread, but it's not as if it was worldwide. He wasn't all over the place in sharing the message that he shared, but it spread later. What glory does John have in mind when he says, you have seen his glory? Is he talking about the Mount Transfiguration when the three disciples are there with Jesus and they see all the Jesus displays himself in his full grandeur and glory? Maybe. Or maybe it's the miracles that Jesus did in the healing of the sick and the blind and all the things, the resurrection from the dead for those that he raised. It could have been all of those things. But I think maybe what he has in mind in context with this verse is the working together of the divine nature and the human nature together. The melding of those two. The idea that God came in the flesh, fully God and fully man, to save humanity. Humility, obedience, servanthood. We sang about it. You could have come. God could have come this way. He could have came with fire. He could have came and everybody instantly bowed on their knees to him, and he didn't. And a glorious person is someone who conquers, in our minds, someone who conquers, someone who is the best of the best. Think of your favorite sport. Think of your favorite hobby or activity. Somebody that is glorious in that is somebody who's the best of the best. Prominent, well-known, maybe wealthy. And Jesus shows us a glory that's so much different than that. Far greater than we could ever imagine. Jesus had the power to create. To create all the galaxies that exist in our universe. And yet he subjected himself to those whom he created. Those who would beat him and torture him and mock him. His hands nailed to the cross of the people that he created. And he gave up his own life for his creation. And that is glorious. That is what glory is. Humility, obedience, sacrifice, servant. Not prominence, conquering, best of the best. You cannot tell me that God is not glorious when you read John 1:14. And God changes our view of what glory is. Sorry, Jesus does. He changes what glory means to us. What did Jesus' glorious life accomplish? Salvation for the guilty and the repentant. Righteousness for the unrighteous people. Eternal life for the undeserving. Jesus Christ is glorious. And the reality is that you and I can live a glorious life too, because Jesus came and he lived in it to be an example for us, and he left his spirit to help us to follow his word. Earlier we talked about him coming to be that example. An example of what? How to glorify God with your life. What did he do? He denied himself, he humbly served, and he was devoted to God. He loved God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can do all of those things. We can bear God's glory to the world, a world that desperately needs it and needs hope. And so in Jesus' glory, what do we see? We see grace and truth. Let's tackle those quickly here as we close. First one is grace. Grace was given to God's people through Moses. We know that with the law on the tabernacle and the atonement for sin on the sacrifices that they made. The Bible has always said, though, that the wages of sin is death. What you deserve for your sin is death and separation from God. But in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, through God's unmerited mercy, his grace, he provided a way for sacrifices to be done with. A sacrifice that died in our place. And the cross is that greatest display of God's grace that you could think of. The cross shows the wonderful working of God's grace, the glory of God's grace. The cross was a shameful way to die, but it was a glorious way to show the glory of God. And in John 1, we read this when you go further down after verse 14. It says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law is given by Moses, and God provides grace for his people there. But then grace comes through Jesus Christ. And what is that grace that comes? It says, from the fullness we've all received it. Grace upon grace. It's like going out into the ocean in the storm and just being hit upon by endless, unrelenting waves of grace. That is the picture of Jesus coming, that grace that he brings to us. Unrelenting, inexhaustible, never running out, never letting up. That's his grace towards us, and that's open to all of us, not just until salvation, but even past. That's God's grace to us. Do you experience that? Do you feel God's grace in your life right now? Unrelenting, grace upon grace. And then you see God's truth. What does it mean that God is true? Jesus reveals truth, God's truth. So another feature of the tabernacle was that Moses would go in and receive truth from God that he would reveal to his people. The Ten Commandments and the tablet, those tablets were there, we know that. And that's where God's truth was kept. Jesus came to show us the glory of the truth about who God is, that God is reality, that God is true, that God is real. And then Jesus leaves his words for us in the scriptures that reveal more of who God is and God's truth. In the words that he spoke and the way that he lived, he reveals God's truth to us, the way that we ought to live. And so this means that by rejecting Jesus, we reject the truth about God. God is reality, and Jesus is reality. And when we accept it, it leads to the salvation of our souls. But here it is. You cannot love God's grace and not love his truth. When Jesus came full of grace and truth and brings both, you cannot love one without the other. You cannot say, thank you, God, for your salvation and accept that and welcome that with open arms, and yet reject God's truth as found in his word and the way that Jesus lived. And sometimes we like to do that. We spurn the way that God has called us to live, but we're thankful for the salvation that he offers us. Let that not be so in our lives. What does the Bible reveal about how we ought to live in the way Jesus lived? Humble, obedient, sacrificial living. And if Jesus revealed God's truth, then we need to submit to it. We need to obey it. And so what is Christmas? Christmas is God with us. Christmas is the message that God is gracious to us. Grace upon grace to the guilty. Not just a little bit, but unrelenting. So how big, how great is your Savior this morning? Going back to that picture of Lucy seeing Aslan again and saying, you're bigger. When you come to him this Christmas time as a family, is God bigger to you? C.S. Lewis says this, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Is there anything greater than that? To be a son of God, the Creator. You can't celebrate him enough. You can't treasure him enough. And yet our prayer is that he would become greater to us as we celebrate him. And so let's pray this morning. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your truth as revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to become flesh and to be with us, God. God, may that truth and that reality, something that we preach about and sing about every Sunday, be a reality, God, that is so amazing to us. God, it is so easy for us at times to love other things and see other things, God, and find great value in other things aside from you. And yet we are here this morning and at this particular season to celebrate you and celebrate the gift that you give to us in your Son. And so we are in awe and wonder of all that you do for us. We're thankful and we're grateful for you, God. May you help us to live a life in light of your grace and your truth. May you help us to live a life that is fully committed and devoted to you, God, because of what you've done for us. We thank you for your Spirit that enables us to do that, that is here permanently dwelling with us even now as you are not in bodily form. And yet we look forward to that time where you will be with your people forever in the flesh. And God, we are excited for that and for all that you've done now to make that possible. We wait with hope and anticipation. And we thank you, God, for all that you are to us. We pray in your name. Amen.